Let us remain standing as we are able in reverence for God's Word as we come to the Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Luke 15, 1 through 10, let us hear now the Word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You may be seated. And let's pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. No, God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. This morning, the context has changed just slightly in the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus healing a man of dropsy, and he, if we will recall, was at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And it was in that house that he silenced the Pharisees as critics about the need or the action of healing on the Sabbath. And then last week we looked at the cost of what it means to be a disciple, and it was Jesus who turned to the large crowds that were traveling along the road with Jesus, and so there's less specificity in the Gospel of Luke about who Jesus was addressing. But this week, the focus and the attention is drawn in a different way. Jesus was there, and it wasn't just a general crowd. The Pharisees were somewhere nearby, at least, because they had a comment to make on what they saw going on. But the people who were gathered around Jesus were tax collectors and sinners. They were not those in society that were reputable. It wasn't a sophisticated high society dinner that Jesus had gone to, but here he is surrounded by those that were outcasts. The type of people that people who enjoy a good reputation would say, those people. Now, this must be noted here, and I don't think we have any IRS agents in the congregation. But most of us probably are not best friends with IRS agents just for the sake of them being IRS agents. But there is something about us in our society when we think about tax collectors that in April when our taxes come due, we pay them, and there's some sense of duty, of obligation. Now, we may quibble about the amount on the bill, but we know deep down that there is something about it that's a civil responsibility to participate in the funding of our society. But to be a tax collector in Jesus' day was not really like that at all. Because tax collectors were essentially foreign agents. Wendy and Dave, who they are American citizens now, but they're from England, and I used this example, so I had to apologize. I said it was more akin to the Americans having to pay the British for the tax on their tea than it would have been for us paying an IRS agent today. Because a tax collector in Jesus' day was not an agent of Israel. He was an agent of the Roman Empire, a foreign entity who had colonialized and who had lorded it over them. And not only that, but IRS agents were really a third-party contractor. Now, when you and I, when we get our IRS bill from the government, we expect to pay exactly what's on that. And I don't know many of us who pay over just for fun. And most of us, for fear, don't pay under. We pay the right amount, the same amount, just to the penny. But tax collectors in Jesus' day didn't just collect what Rome wanted. They made their living by seeing how much more money they could get than what Rome required. And so Rome would go to a tax collector and say, "This is how much tax you should have collected," and they would have expected that from that tax collector, and anything between what they had actually collected and what they paid Rome was what they kept for themselves. So tax collectors in Jesus' day were not just a foreign agent, but they were a foreign agent who then were extortioners for the sake of greed. Many of them tried to get as much as they possibly could, and so they made themselves wealthy at the expense of their society and those in their community that they lived around. So the Pharisees see these people. They do not have kind words for Jesus. Look at him. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. Now the other thing to know is that in Middle Eastern culture in particular, to eat with someone has profound significance. Because for you and I, we may eat with somebody we've just met, but in Middle Eastern culture, to eat with someone is essentially to bring them into your family. To have an intimate relationship, to say that we belong together. There are other cultures like this. I'm from Texas, and so I have friends that have done business work in Mexico, and if you go to Mexico to say, like, strike a deal, you'll probably eat with your host and spend time with them and do things for a week or two, and you won't mention business at all. Because they don't care about your business. They care about if you're a type of person they want to do business with. And at the end of that, they may say, "Oh, it's fine, we'll put it together." But the business comes at the end, because to eat together, to spend time together, means you are forging a relationship of agreement. So the Pharisees would have seen what Jesus was doing culturally as forging an agreement with their lifestyle, which is not what Jesus was doing. Jesus then gave these examples. Now, Rachel this morning talked about wrong turns that they had taken on the mission trip, but most of us, well, we've never been really lost. Because we say like this, and my phone's up there, thankfully. "Okay, Google, navigate home." And no matter where I am in the United States, when I say, "Okay, Google, navigate home," my phone all of a sudden comes up with instructions to get me home. That's wonderful. But to be lost, to be really lost, have you been lost? When I was a kid, I was probably about 4 years old. I wasn't in kindergarten yet, so I knew I was younger than five. My mom had taken me, and we'd gone shopping. We were probably in a Sears or a JCPenney's or someplace like that. And my mom was right there beside me, and I tugged on her pants, and I looked up, and it was not my mother. And the feeling of... Now, that was about 40 years ago. And I still, in my stomach, I can remember what it felt like to feel completely isolated. To feel completely alone and to know in that moment that there was nothing I could do to get myself found. In these parables that Jesus tells, he doesn't talk in parables or in stories about people who could potentially or possibly find their way back themselves. So as much as Jesus focuses on the woman who had 10 coins, and as much as he focuses on the shepherd who goes looking for his one lost sheep, we have to remember as well that there is nothing that a sheep does to find its way home. A sheep is not like a dog. When a sheep is lost, it's lost. When a coin is lost, it is lost. And in the first example, Jesus gives of a shepherd, of someone who cares, who has compassion, who doesn't just go out looking for a sheep because a sheep is valuable, but because there's a relationship, there's a desire to know that sheep. And so when the shepherd finds the sheep, he doesn't just put a lead on it. He doesn't just put a leash on it. He doesn't drag it back. Jesus says he puts that sheep on his shoulders. And not only does he do that, when he goes home, he calls those who are his friends and his neighbors, and he rejoices because something good has happened. The same with the woman. For Jesus to tell this example of a woman, we have to understand and hear it in a different way. For Jesus to have told this parable, speaking only to a woman, meant that what Jesus was intimating here was a woman who was a widow, or who was alone. And then these 10 silver coins, they don't just represent 10 coins that she has laying around the house, like we may give a quarter to a kid who comes asking for a quarter for a piece of bubble gum or a rubber ball from the change machine. But it would have been wrapped up in her identity, in her security, in her ability to make a life for herself, to not go hungry. It was significant to her. And so she rejoices when she's overcome this fear of not knowing where her coin is. And Jesus says, this is the way that heaven rejoices. This is the way that God and the angels, they celebrate when one who is a sinner repents. This idea of repentance, of turning around, of literally changing your mind is what the word is in Greek. To change your mind. We should recall that when John the Baptist came and he fulfills the prophecy, the words of Isaiah, as one calling out in the wilderness to make paths straight for the coming of the Messiah, his gospel is a gospel of repentance. And why is the gospel of repentance so amazing? And let me just say this. So there's another religious idea out there. It's called karma. Anybody heard of karma? Well, karma says essentially that you get what you deserve. You do bad things happen. You do good things happen. But the idea of repentance is wrapped up in the grace of God, which is with theological concept, it's a religious idea that is the opposite of karma. Because karma essentially says you're going to get what you deserve. You're going to get it. And repentance says this. And God's grace in response to repentance is this. That we get what we don't deserve. And the mercy of God wrapped up in that repentance says that we don't get what we do deserve. See, the Pharisees, they had some idea in their mind about who the other was, and the others, that they ought to get what they deserved. All the while not realizing that they themselves got what they didn't deserve. They don't understand the grace of God, and they don't understand the mercy of God, and they don't understand the steadfast way in which God has come to save, to seek that which is lost. I love the words of Rabbi Zacharias when he talks about why Christ came in the world, and he says this, that Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. Jesus came into the world to make dead people live. Now there is some semblance, there is some idea that we could somehow perhaps make ourselves into better people, that we could stop doing things that we don't want to do for most of us, for people in our culture who deal with addictions or behaviors that they want to change and they can't change. That's not their reality. They know that in themselves there is no power to change. And what we need is someone who will save us. And that is our God who has rescued us, who has come to us. Scripture is filled with the idea of rescue. We don't have time to go through all of these in depth today. We've got some things to do mid-afternoon, and so we won't be here that long. But I want you to note these and to just be reminded of these. We know the story. Our children today, they started a unit in JIF, in the Christian Education Hour, about Noah. Noah had no idea. Noah had no power to save himself. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 7 that when Noah and his family, when they got in the ark with all of the animals, we find that it was the Lord God Himself who shut him in. God is the one who saves. When we come and when we have a baptism, whether it's an infant baptism or a believer's baptism, we recount and we recall, we remember as we say the blessing over the water that God saves through water. We know the covenant that God made. The covenant that God made with Noah to never destroy the earth again with water. We read these words just a book later in Exodus. As the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt, Moses has fled Egypt after he murdered someone. He is called by God in the burning bush and he returns. And when he returns, well, let's just say he is not well received by the Pharaoh. Right? Yul Brynner was not happy with Charlton Heston. And when God, through Moses, said, "Let my people go," the response was not sure. It was to have the Israelites to make the same number of bricks every day, but to have to gather their own straw, it became more difficult. The Israelites questioned Moses as to why he had come at all. And this is what God says. This is in Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you've sent me ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name? He's brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Things have gotten worse, God, not better. I've been obedient. I've been doing what you've called me to do," Moses said, "and it's not getting better. It's getting worse." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." In the Exodus, it was God who saved. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the Israelites. It wasn't just the benevolence and the mercy of Pharaoh. It was God Himself who saved His people. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." We cannot forget of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, as the ruler, said, "You will bow down to this enormous statue that he had made of himself, or a giant chocolate bunny." It's a VeggieTale reference. Got to know my audience, right? So, Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston, that's old. Some of you will have to look that up. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down. They would not worship this graven image of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar,
We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image you've set up. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Remember what he did? He had the furnace lit 7 times hotter than was normal. It was so hot that the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, and they'd been tied, that those men were consumed. But after looking in, the report came back to Nebuchadnezzar that we see them. They are in the fire, but they are not bound. They have been set free. And Nebuchadnezzar, there's four. There's four men in there, and one of them looks like a son of angels. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. They don't even smell like fire. The edges of their garments have not even been singed. They're not bound anymore. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. We come today, and I pray that we are not like the Pharisees who do not understand that they themselves have been rescued by God. By what God has done, God has called to himself a people. Once the Israelite nation was not a nation, but now they are a nation because of what God has done. And continually, time and time again, God has saved his people, all of his people. We don't have time to talk about Esther. Read the story of Esther. She's a beauty queen winner, you know. So good looking that the king wanted her to be the queen. And her uncle Mordecai said, "Who knows, but perhaps that God has put you in a place like this to save your people." In the midst of the ordinariness of living our own lives, we come to this passage today to be reminded that God seeks and saves the lost. Two things I pray that we would remember this morning. Firstly, we would remember that God has saved us. Do we rejoice at our salvation? Do we call our friends and our neighbors and say, "Look what God has done for me. This one who was lost, me who was lost, or someone we know who was lost has now been found." And secondly, we should know this, that the gospel is not just for us. The gospel is for all, for whosoever will believe and be saved. Almost 300 years ago, now Charles Wesley wrote these words, and I read them out, just a portion before we come to table this morning to be reminded of our salvation in Christ. "Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bid all humankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world, come, sinner thou, all things in Christ are ready now. Come, all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest, ye poor and maimed and halt and blind, and Christ a hearty welcome find. My message as from God receive, all ye all may come to Christ and live. Oh, let his love your hearts constrain, nor suffer him to die in vain. This is the time, no more delay. This is the Lord's accepted day. Come thou this moment at his call, and live for him who died for all." Who died not only for all, but who died for you, and who died for me. Who calls us to find life in the sacrifice he has made to us, for us.